And we're in chapter 9. You know, we've only got 10 chapters in this book, so we're winding this up. I hope you found it profitable. So, chapter 9, yeah. There's only 10 chapters in this book. We already finished chapter 9. Y'all blinked and missed it. I call this chapter Ezra's Prayer, and that's because it's only 15 verses long, the chapter, and 11 of those verses are Ezra's Prayer. So there's only four verses that aren't part of his prayer, but those four verses are pretty full. So where we are right now, 80 years has passed since the first of the returnees went back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. That was the first wave of the second Exodus, you would call it. You know, the first Exodus from Egypt. This Exodus, Exodus from Babylon, 50,000 or so returned. And, you know, we've gone through all the things that happened with them. They rebuilt their houses. They eventually got the temple rebuilt. So this first wave that went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and their homes and all, that's been 80 years. 80 years has passed. And now Ezra is leading a second wave. This is a second wave. This time, the group that's returning is only 5 or 10,000 people. But we saw that he's got, it's Jews, he's got Levites, he's got priests. And last week we looked at, they had this difficult journey. It took them 4 months, but they arrived safely by the grace of God. Ezra gave God praise for it, you know, for their traveling mercies. God protected them. And we come now to chapter 9. Where verse 1 says, now when these things were done, when these things were done, what things were those, by the way? Well, I believe he's specifically referring to the things that they were supposed to do that was outlined in chapter 8 and beginning in verse 32. Remember, if you look there with me, 8:32, when we came to Jerusalem, it looks like they rested about 3 days, and then on the fourth day, they weighed out the silver and the gold and the vessels in the house of God, and they did all that they were supposed to do there. They weighed it out by number and by weight. Everything was written down. Is something on? Why am I buzzing like that? Yeah, is everything off? So, okay, I think that helps already. So they're taking care of all the details that they were supposed to do when they got there. The children of those that had been carried away, which will come out of the captivity, they offered their offerings and bullocks and so on. And verse 36 says, they delivered the king's commission into the king's lieutenants and the governors on this side of the river. They furthered the people, furthered the house of God. So they appointed leaders, some magistrates and so forth. All the things that he was committed to do, Ezra was committed to do. They secured the funds that they brought for the temple, organized the repairs and so forth. You know, also consider this, you got 5 to 10,000 people. They have to make their own living arrangements, where they're going to stay and so on. So estimates are that after they got back and took care of all of these details that they were supposed to do, about 4 months passed between the end of chapter 8 and where we get to here in chapter 9. And that's why Ezra says that after these things, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers has been chief in this trespass. Okay, so we get to chapter 9 and verse 1. All of these other things have been settled, and Ezra gets some terrible news. To him, this is devastating news. This is the worst news. This is news he did not want to receive. Very unsettling, very disturbing. And the news that he got from these princes, these leaders, rulers among the people, this news wasn't gossip. It wasn't whispered or some slanderous accusations, but it was very disturbing news. And that is that many of the people, not all of them, but you look with me in verse 1, he says, the people of Israel, this is many of the people, and the priests, and the Levites. So we're talking about the general population, including the priests and Levites. These are their leaders, spiritual leaders. They had taken some heathen women to be their wives. And this indictment was not just against the people who had lived there all along and were never taken captive into Babylon, but it also is an indictment of those Jews who returned 80 years before with Zerubbabel. 80 years before they had returned. Remember, the first wave of the second Exodus had occurred 80 years before. And the report that came back to Ezra, while they were settling all the affairs, you know, taking care of the king's business and the Lord's business, the report came back. And this indictment actually has three aspects, and I want us to look at these three aspects. The first one is this: the people, the Jews and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the land. Now, the people of the land, who is that? He tells us who it is. It's these heathen. It's all of these ites that live there. The Hittites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Termites, Moabites. Well, I might have threw that in there just for good measure. But yeah. You know, the Lord had warned the Jews repeatedly about this throughout the Old Testament. They were not to intermingle with the heathen. Repeatedly, all over the Old Testament, God told them, I'm going to bring you into a land that's inhabited by very wicked people. This land is vomiting them out. I'm giving you this land because they are an abomination unto me because of all of the things they do. Terrible things, including child sacrifice. So he said, I'm going to give you that land, but you have to drive them out, and I don't want you to have any part of them. He reminded them repeatedly that you are a special people unto me, and you are a different people. You are not like the heathen. You are not to be like them. Don't try to be like them. This is something he repeatedly told them. I mean, just give you a couple of verses, and I'll read them to you. Leviticus 20, in verse 26, he said, for you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people that you should be mine. Now this is a powerful passage, Leviticus 20, 26. He says, I have severed you. And that's exactly what the word means. I have severed, like you cut something off. I have cut you off from the heathen. It means to make a separation, to make a distinction, to make different, to be divided. I have made you different. You are not like them. In fact, he says, I have severed you from other people that you would be mine. He doesn't say that about any nation on earth. only the Jews. He says that to them. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, above all the people on the earth. You will be a peculiar treasure." It means to be a people of my own possession, a people that belong to me. You will be a peculiar treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. That's what God told Moses. You speak those words to them. They are mine. They are different. My special possession, unlike any other people. But you know, Israel's persistent fault was that they didn't really want to be different. They lived around these heathen nations. The heathen were everywhere, and the heathen seemed to have more fun. They indulged in every kind of fleshly appetite. Every appetite they had, they gratified. And over time, you know, that kind of stuff can wear on you. So they found themselves, time after time after time, slipping into the same ways, the same patterns, the same practices, the same sins of the surrounding nations. I would say today they wanted to be like everybody else. Everybody else does it. But they were not supposed to. They were supposed to be different. And today I think that's the great fault of the church as well. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be different. Christians don't want to be different. Parents don't want their kids to be different from the rest of the kids in school or in the neighborhood, because, oh, you know, if they're different, they're going to tease them. They're going to mock them. They're not going to fit in. We want everybody to accept them. Let me tell you, we're not like the rest of the world. If you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Christ, you don't blend in. You don't fit in. You are different. And that difference we ought to maintain steadfastly, fervently, faithfully. And we have to remind ourselves of this. We are not like the heathen. We're not like them. We don't act like them. We don't dress like them. You know, they dress to expose everything. Put everything out on display. All your feminine attributes, all your male attributes, put it on display. That's not the way Christians dress. We're not like them. We dress, there's nothing wrong with dressing fashionably as long as it's modest. And, you know, we don't have to have rules. You just don't want people to look at your body. That's the idea. Don't dress so that all they can see is what you've got exposed. But so what was their sin? They have not separated themselves. They didn't maintain that separation, that distinction from the people of the land. I think that indictment would stand true for Christianity today. I really do. We talk like the heathen. We joke like the heathen. We cuss like the heathen. We find ourselves involved in the same activities the heathen are involved with that we should be ashamed of. Really and truly, we should be ashamed of. But it's far too common for the church to be just like the world. And where people don't even know, that person's a Christian? I'd have never known. Here's the second part of the indictment here in verse 1. I want you to look at this too. This is still in verse 1. They have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations. They are practicing the same abominable practices as the heathen. They are participating in the abominations of the heathen. One version translates it this way: the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not kept themselves separate from the people of the lands, but have taken part in the disgusting ways of the Canaanites. They are even guilty of some of the horrible sins of the Canaanites. Another version says they have not separated themselves from the people of the lands or from their detestable behavior. You know, the people of the lands, the heathen, God repeatedly called their actions abominable and detestable and vile. And so vile that, like I mentioned before, he said the land was going to vomit them out. These abominations included not only idolatry of every kind, but the sexual immorality that accompanies idolatry. It always goes hand in hand. And every kind of depravity, immorality, drunkenness, revelry, you know, their feast, and just vile, filthy. All right, the third aspect of their sin is that verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. That is, they intermarried. They married the heathen, which, again, expressly forbidden in the law of Moses. In fact, let's keep our finger right here in Ezra 9, but I want you to look back with me. Let's read one of these passages. Look back with me to Deuteronomy. I just want to read this passage, one of many we could read, but we'll read the Deuteronomy passage. Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you'd make your way over there. Let me just read a couple of verses over here. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 1. Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. You recognize some of these names? Because it's the names he just mentioned in Ezra chapter 9. He says, I'm going to give you their land, and I'm going to cast them out. I'm giving you their land because these are vile, disgusting people. And when I give it to you, he says, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. God was going to judge these nations for their abominations. Just like God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, just like God judged the world in Noah's day, now he's going to judge these nations, and he's going to use Israel as his sword of judgment. Judge them, slay them. God has that prerogative, you know, to slay the wicked. Notice what he says in verse 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son. Thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. I mean, I think this is pretty clear. Don't marry them. Nobody exerts more influence on you, really, than the person you live with all the time, your spouse. Initially, when you're young, it's your parents who exert all the influence on you. Or supposedly, some people, their parents exert nothing but horrible influence on them, and the streets raise them. But in a Christian home, your parents exert an influence on you. When you get married, it's your spouse that exerts a powerful influence on you. When you're young, it can be your peers. If if you let them, your peers can exert a powerful influence on you and sway your views and opinions and get you involved in their activities. But this is pretty clear. Don't marry them or your children will become idolaters like they are. That's the whole idea. And then the wrath of God will fall on you suddenly. I think that's pretty clear, too. So, you know, learn not the way of the heathen, the Bible says, Jeremiah chapter 10. Don't make marriages with them. They'll turn your son away from following me or your daughter, and the anger of the Lord will be kindled upon you. And he says, verse 5, this is how you deal with them. Adopt their altars, embrace their images, put their groves in your house and in your church. Nah. Thus shall you deal with them. Destroy their altars. Break down their images. Cut down their groves. Burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. What a privilege they had. A special people. Never, never, ever were they to forget that they were different, that they were separate, that they were gods, that he had called them to be apart from the rest of the world. It seems like the Bible says something about that to us too as a church. That we too are called to be separate. Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. What about verse Peter 2 and verse 9? For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people for his own possession, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past you were not a people. That is, you were not the Jews. You were just a heathen. And your people were heathens. That is, you come from heathen stock. In time past you were not a people, but you are now the people of God, he says. 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, you are now the people of God. You, he's talking to the church. Peter's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians. You are now the people of God. So now you are that peculiar people. You are that people set apart. You are that people of his own possession. He says that at one time you had not obtained mercy, but now you have. Now, these are all the things that God had told Israel when they inhabited that land. They violated all of God's commands to be separate, to be holy, to serve him and him alone, to not make the graven images, not fall into the idolatry of the heathen. They did all of those things, and the wrath of God fell upon them suddenly, and they were destroyed. Their nation was taken away from them. They were deprived of their own land. They were hauled off into Assyria. The northern kingdom hauled off into Assyria. The southern kingdom later hauled off into Babylonian captivity. This is what ruined them in the first place. So when Ezra receives the news, back in Ezra chapter 9, when he receives the news, in verse 1, that the people and the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, but they're doing according to their abominations. Even the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. This is what they did before. This is why they went into captivity. And now God was moving in their lives and delivering them from captivity and bringing them back to their land, and it's starting all over again. Ezra, this to Ezra was a punch in the gut. Mm-hmm. excuse me, marrying the heathen. You know, the Bible tells us, too, that we're not to be unequally yoked. That not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know what happens. They influence you in the wrong way. And to top it all off, if it wasn't bad enough, all that we just read, if it wasn't bad enough, look at this. He says in verse 2, yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers. Now, these are the chief leaders. These are the chief leaders in Israel, the religious leaders. The hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. The leaders were leading, but they were leading them astray. They were setting an example, but not an example they should be following. They were setting the wrong example. The leaders were among the worst of the offenders. This is the news that Ezra gets. So, it's a bad thing when the leaders, the spiritual leaders, are leading in disobedience. Verse 3, we see Ezra's response. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down, astonished. The King James, astonished. It means to be appalled, to be stunned. It means to be horrified. It means to be devastated. This news just, he started pulling the hair out of his head. Now, when you rent your clothes, that was a typical sign of grief in the ancient world. You tear your clothes, you grieved over a loss or some devastating thing. I mean, they tear their clothes. Well, he tore his outer garment and his mantle. He tore his cloak as well. He's really grieved. But then he started pulling his hair out. And then he started pulling his beard out. This is a sign of incredible grief, an incredible loss. God had so graciously granted them the opportunity to go home, go back to Israel. And this news comes and starts the cycle all over again. There's a passage in Proverbs 26, it says, verse 11, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. I think that could characterize Israel right here. A dog returning to its vomit. And if you've ever had a dog, you know what that means. Dog will vomit, then he'll walk away, come back and lick it up. Returns to his vomit. Well, my dog don't do that. He'll vomit, but then he leaves it for me to get rid of. At least he don't eat it, I guess. That's. But people do that. It's like we hear all too often of an alcoholic who dries out and seems to be doing good, and then the next thing you know, they fall off the wagon and they're back into a lifestyle of drunkenness. Or the drug addict, the same thing. They go through rehab, they're doing really well, and some trouble comes along, something depresses them, and they're back into the drug lifestyle that they were in before. Only the next time it's worse, you know, and they're dealing with drugs now that'll kill you quickly. So the sinner is prone to return to the very sin that ruined them to begin with, like the addict. It's got to be a powerful thing. Thankfully, I never had to deal with that particular thing, because they know that this is destroying them. They know that this addiction is costing them their family. They know that everybody that loved them, that now ostracizes them. and yet they keep doing the thing that's destroying them. Well, there's one other thing that characterizes this word astonied. I was astonished. I was stunned. I was devastated. I was distraught. I was heartbroken. It also means, or can mean, outrage. I think that this plucking of his beard just is an outward symbol of just unbearable grief, just overwhelming, overwhelming grief. And you know, reading these passages, it makes me wonder why Ezra is affected this powerfully, profoundly, over the sins of his people. And why is it that we aren't always affected so profoundly or powerfully over the sins of our people or our nation or our community or even our own family? That we aren't perhaps as grieved or profoundly bothered like Ezra was. And verse 3 says this: he sat down. He just sat down, astonished. One version translates it: he sat down in stunned silence. Because he's not saying anything. He just sat down. It's like it knocked the wind out of him. So he's sitting on the ground. Imagine the thoughts going through his head. Because, you know, Ezra's a scholar. Ezra knew the Bible. And he knew exactly why Israel was in the predicament it was in. He knew what the scripture said about you don't marry their wives. You don't intermingle with them. You separate yourself from them. So he's also got to be thinking about all the sacrifices that they have made, the fact that God has so blessed and that he turned the heart of the king so favorable towards Ezra, gave him this commission: take these people back. Let me give you silver and gold. Let everybody give you money. Take it all back to your temple. He's got to be thinking about all this. Difficult 4-month journey. All of the favor, the blessings of God. And then for this to happen, for him to find out this news, it had to be affecting him powerfully. But I also would like for us to consider this. Ezra coming back. Now, it's been 80 years since there has been a group of returnees like this. 80 years. So the news that Ezra came with this group of 5,000 to 10,000 and they were coming with all of these gifts, all of this money, gold, silver, all the things for the temple, the Levites, the priests, all the things that they were going to do to help in the continuance and even refurbishing of the temple, he was a celebrity. I mean, he was famous. Ezra was famous. And now, think of the people who see him sitting on the ground in this stunned silence, broken in grief. He's pulled out his hair. He's yanked out his beard. He's torn his clothes. Boy, that had to affect the people. That had to affect them a lot, because here's this, you know, famous celebrity, a real godly man, a truly godly man, and he is so broken over in grief, they have to be thinking to themselves, we have really messed up. For him to be responding like this. Dave, we'll get you a mic.
Yeah, it said that some of the priests and Levites and the leaders had intermarried with other people. Okay, politically, people always want to make marriages of convenience for alliances. But the common people, what advantage would they gain? I just don't understand that.
Well, you know, the people could have tried to justify themselves. They could have said things like, well, you know, this group of men coming back, there was a shortage of women. We just didn't have enough women to go around, so they got some pretty ladies over there among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites. So they could have used that excuse. Go ahead, Bob.
Ruth was a Moabite.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to get to that probably next week, but actually, if a woman is converted to the God of Israel, then they became a Jew by religion. God actually permitted them to marry them. That's correct. In the lineage of the Lord. So it's not that it was a sin to marry someone not of Jewish descent. It was a sin to marry someone who was not a Jewish faith. That's right. If they converted and served the Lord God of Israel, living by the law, they were a Jew by religion, and they could be married. But verse 4 is also very interesting, because here's Ezra now. He's stunned. He's in this stunned silence. Verse 4, then were assembled unto me every one that trembleth at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Evening sacrifice was about 3 in the afternoon. So he sat in stunned silence all day. And notice what gathered around him. There were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. There were still people there who feared God. And those who trembled at the word, that is, they knew the word of God, and they knew what provokes his judgment. And they knew that this sin could spell their doom. This sin that the people had committed could cause them all to go back into captivity. They revered the word of God, and they knew the threatenings of God, the judgments of God, men who tremble at the word of God. I really like that statement. They tremble at the word of God. I believe that should be all of us, because we tremble at it because we believe it. And we have this holy reverence for the God of the Bible. And we do not want to provoke him in any way. I don't think God sits around looking for reasons to punish us. He don't have to look for reasons to punish us. It's blatant. But those who trembled at the word of God, they gathered around. They assembled unto Ezra, they gathered around him. Now, this was in support, that they were in unity with him. They were in prayer with him. They were going to mourn together and grieve together. They had the same heart as him. And they sat there, or he sat there all day, them gathered around, whether they sat or stood, until around 3 o'clock. Now, 3 o'clock, that would be the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice at the temple, now look, this is the center of all Israel, this temple. So people come, the crowds gather at the evening sacrifice. People would pray, people would confess their sins. So they gather and they see this group of the most pious among them, grieved, broken. They had to be quite had to be, I would think they didn't know what to do. That they stood, they watched, they listened. I would think, just a little side comment, that, you know, their religious leaders had for the most part compromised. Their religious leaders, they said, were chief in this trespass. I would think that when the religious leaders, whoever they be, when they've compromised with the world, especially when they become tolerant of sin, and nowadays you have religious leaders who have not only become tolerant, but they are fully endorsing things like homosexual marriage and behavior that God condemns. They're supportive of those who, you know, they celebrate the homosexual lifestyle and they're celebrating abortion and so forth. I believe that just like those who trembled at the word, those who believed the word, rallied behind Ezra and stood there and supported him. When the religious leaders are leading people astray, I believe those who love the Lord and who support, who believe the word of God, should also stand with those who are still declaring the word of God and support them instead of supporting the compromisers. Instead of standing, well, you know, he's a good man or he's a good brother. We're not in agreement on some things, but you don't support the compromisers. Not when they're compromising with such terrible sins or heresy. We can't lend our support to that. But unfortunately, nowadays, you even have Christians who will justify their actions, justify what they do, and stand with those who stand against truth. We should stand with those who stand for truth. Amen. So, everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those who had been carried away, and I sat astonished with them until the evening sacrifice. The rest of this chapter, from verse 5 all the way to verse 15, is Ezra's intercessory prayer, his intercessory prayer for the nation. And it's a profound prayer. It's one of the more profound prayers in the scriptures. It reminds me very much of Daniel's intercessory prayer when we studied the book of Daniel and we looked at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel had a very similar prayer, a long prayer. This is a long prayer too. But as the crowds gather around the temple, Ezra, who is now, I believe, probably the most famous figure in all of Jerusalem, surrounded by these pious Jews, he had to be the center of attention. So when he stood up from this stunned silence, when he stood up and then immediately fell to his knees and raised his hands to pray, whatever talk, murmuring, carrying on was going on in this big crowd, boy, I can't help but think they fell into a silence. But verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. Interesting word. It does mean that. It does mean heaviness or affliction. It means just discouragement and misery. I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And then he prayed. Verse 6. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Now, this is kind of the nature of intercessory prayer. It was also the nature of Daniel's prayer, that when they pray, they confess their own guilt along with that of their people, even if they were not personally guilty of this sin. But he says, the New King James says, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. So you see that Ezra identifies himself with the people. It's easy to do, even if you didn't commit that sin, you know in your heart you're still a sinner. And you're still guilty of sins, and you can't go up pointing your finger and say, I pray for these wicked sinners. He included himself. He takes the burden upon himself as well. But notice he says, it's our iniquities, it's our heads, it's our guilt. And it's piled so high it reaches heaven. It's over our heads, our guilt. Over our heads, it reaches all the way up to heaven. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays similar, very similar, you know, as he prays for our sins, the sins of the nation. He confesses as though he was a sinner himself. And though he wasn't perfect, he wasn't guilty of the same sins he was confessing. Verse 7 says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. We've never stopped sinning. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. Our fathers were very guilty of this, that is, our ancestors. And to this very day, we remain a subject nation, a subject nation. They were still under the dominion of Persia, even though they live now, they were living in their own land. But Persia presided over them all. Why? Because we've continued in this great sin against God. And that's what he says. And we're still doing it. Verse 8. And now, for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. That is the remnant that is now in Israel. And to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. God allowed a remnant to return, to escape, you know, not that they did some great jail escape, but they were allowed to go back out of captivity back. And he gave us a nail in his holy place. It speaks of a place that you can call your own, a nail. You know, you move in, you're going to go live with your buddy or whatever, and he says, yeah, you can have this room. This room's yours. You got a room. Well, God gave them a nail. That is, you get to stay here. It's a certain security. It means a tent peg, by the way. Go ahead.
Yeah, New King James uses the word peg.
Yeah, it refers to a peg, like a tent peg, but it could also mean like a peg in a wall where you know where you hang your things, because this is mine now. You know, I can hang my... Well, this is kind of the idea. God allowed this remnant to come back to Israel. He gave them a nail, a place of security in the holy place, in the house of God, that he would lighten our eyes, he'd revive us, he'd give us some hope, which is something that they lacked for a long time in that captivity, and a little reviving in our bondage. He's given us some relief. Verse 9, for we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but he's extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. He's not speaking here of the wall that would later be rebuilt under Nehemiah, the wall around Jerusalem, but he's talking about God gave him a wall of protection. He was taking care of him. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. again, notice how he includes himself here. We've forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Notice how God describes the heathen and their practices. The filthiness, it's an unclean land, filthiness of the people that live there. And what they practice? Abominations, that they have filled the land from one end to another with all of their uncleanness. We have forsaken thy commandments. We've acted like the heathen. This is what he's saying. Verse 12, now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. This is what we violated. God had told them not to do these things. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such a deliverance as this. Whatever has happened to us, whatever punishments we received, it's less than what we deserve. And despite all that we've done, you've still allowed us to come back to our home. Should we again break thy commandments, verse 14, and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou had consumed us, so that there should be no remnant or escaping? Well, he's saying that if God judged us now completely and eradicated us from the earth and left no remnant at all, he would be just in doing so. And I don't wonder if, but that wasn't Ezra's concern, that that's exactly what God would do. Verse 15, last verse. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. We can't boldly claim anything from you because we don't deserve anything that we have. And you've been good to us despite the fact that this has been going on. Ezra, in this prayer, is confessing to God the fact that he knows that we don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve it. We have no right to expect forgiveness. All we can do is confess our guilt to God, hide nothing, we'll hide none of our sins. We'll justify none of our sins. We'll deny none of our sins. We'll confess everything, confess our guilt, confess our shame, and know that whatever God does, however he treats us, he's right. Because we don't deserve any of his goodness. I mean, this verse 15, behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for none of us can stand before thee because of this. Broken over the sins of his people. And that's how chapter 9 ends. That's not how the story ends, but that's how chapter 9 ends. And that's where we'll quit. But I think we can identify at least somewhat with Ezra's prayer. We may not have committed the same sins as the abominable down in the French Quarter, but we're guilty of sin nevertheless. And when we pray, perhaps we should ask for a greater burden for our people, a greater burden even for our own families. I see the burden of Ezra, and I have to question myself about my burden. So if I tear my clothes, I don't have no beard to pluck out. No, if we tear our clothes, well, what God wants us to tear is our hearts. Let our hearts be torn. Let our hearts be broken in prayer for those that we love and those and our broken nation that has sinned, and the sins have piled up higher all the way to heaven. Like Ezra said, they've piled up all the way to heaven. They're reaching heaven now. And all the blessings that we have, we don't deserve. How you doing, Brother Rusty? Better than I deserve. Amen. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me mercy. We'll quit there. We'll pray. Father, we do pray for mercy tonight. Lord, we ask that you increase our burden, our burden for our broken land, our broken nation, our broken government, our broken judicial system, our broken educational system. Lord, we're a broken people, broken by so many things. There's still a great racial divide in our nation. Lord, there's so much anger, so much animosity, so much hatred. Let us not fall into the same abominations as the lost people around us. But Lord, help us to maintain a separation, a holy separation, a separation in the way we live, a separation in the way we think, a separation in the way we talk, in the way we love and forgive, and a separation in the way that we live to please you, Lord, and not just ourselves, but to please you. Lord, help us, I pray, to have some part of the burden for the lost that you had for all of mankind. Help us, Lord, to have some part of that burden, Lord, for our lost world, our lost neighbors, our lost family. And Lord, hear our prayer as we confess our sins along with the sins of our people, the sins of our nation. Hear us, heal us, forgive us. Use us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God.